Let's pray as we get into this text this morning. Father, open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, open our hearts that we may receive from you what you want for us this morning. We pray that this preacher would not say anything he should not, would say everything that you want said, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and use the quick and powerful word of God to instruct and correct and equip us for serving you, to know you better, to love you more, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Use the preaching of the word to do more than we can ask or think. Guide us now through the text we are in. May we leave here rejoicing that we were able to be together. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I scratched a note on top of my page here. Q&A. I forgot to do the Q&A after the first service. So we'll say we're going to do it if anybody wants to stay after and ask any questions out of this message or something else. We'll do that. Depending on what time I finish. Okay. 1 Peter, just as a reminder, a bit of a review, is a letter from the Apostle Peter to followers of Jesus Christ to encourage them since they are called to suffer because of their faith. He does this by starting the letter with an incredible explanation of what it is that believers have in their salvation. In chapters 1, verses 3 to 5, Peter tells us we have a living hope and an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. And this salvation is such a wonder that even the Old Testament prophets asked God to explain to them more fully what it was that they were talking about when they said and wrote what they said and wrote. And God told them, no, it's not for you to know, it's for another generation of followers down the road. And then that whole first section ending in chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that angels long to look at what we have. It's an incredible thing that God has done. Beginning in 1:13, Peter tells us how such a glorious salvation should impact our lives. This is a common pattern in the New Testament. Here's what God has done. Here's how it should impact you, how you should respond to it. And so the instructions from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 12 are not necessarily, they're not only for those children of God who suffer, they're for everybody, and that is not an insignificant point. It's an important point. Children who are suffering are given instruction by Christ in this text, and children of God who are doing fairly well are given the same instructions. So we are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us, no matter what your circumstances are, whether they're hard or easy. Chapter 1, verse 15, you are to be holy as God is holy, no matter what you're going through. This is not just for Christians who have a relatively easy life. It's for all Christians everywhere. We are to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander, and we are to grow up in the faith, according to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, whether we live on easy street or we're living on the street. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light, chapter 2, verse 9 says. And that's true of all of us, no matter how difficult life is. We are to submit to the governing authorities, masters, husbands, regardless of our situation in life, our station in life. We read commandments in the Bible. We read what God expects of his children. Here's what I've done. Here's how you should respond to it. And there is, and me, and I don't think I'm so strange that I'm the only one who has this disease, that we like to think that my circumstances excuse me a little bit. I know the text says that, but look what I'm going through. But look what he did to me. But look at the things I have to endure at work, at home, at church, wherever. And we like to think that for us, in the situation we are in, there's kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And yeah, I know they have to be obedient, but they're not going through it. I had a lady in my office in Thistletown one time, and she said, I could be a better Christian if my life were like, and she named somebody. And I could not tell her because the counseling office is confidential. But I could not tell this lady that the lady she had just mentioned had also been in my office that week because her daughter had tried to commit suicide. Her husband was dying and life was being very difficult. But as far as this young lady knew, the reason this other lady could live such a godly life was because she was trouble-free. And she wasn't. And she was living it. And we like to think we get a mulligan from God. But there is no loophole. Mulligans are great if you play golf. But God says, this is how you are to live. I am writing this book to suffering saints. Be holy as he is holy. Get rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and grow up. And so these things that Peter is writing about are for all of us. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter starts talking about the suffering that may be in store for believers. And Pastor Robert took us in there last week. We are called to suffer, chapter 3, verse 9 says. Well, it doesn't really. It says, we are called to return a curse with a blessing. And it just strikes me that if we're called to return a curse with a blessing, then we must be called to be cursed. I cannot return a curse with a blessing if somebody doesn't curse me. So it's just part of our calling. And even in our suffering, we are to be united and sympathetic and loving and tender-hearted, the things that Robert took us into last week, and humble and blessing to those who curse us. And that section, beginning in chapter 3:18, says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. And when Peter starts the next major section, which we have as chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the exact same phrase. Since, therefore, Christ suffered. And he's going to tell us, again, something else about how we should live because Christ has suffered. And what he says is, arm yourselves. Watch this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We are called to imitate Christ. Do what Jesus did. Follow me, Jesus says. And the disciples say, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, come see. And he goes to the cross. And that first night, none of them went. But they did later. Christ suffered in the flesh, and we should not think we're going to escape without that kind of thing. But that's not precisely what chapter 4, verse 1 is saying. We are not told in verse 1 that since Jesus suffered, we should also suffer. Peter says that since Jesus suffered, we should have the same way of thinking as Jesus did in his sufferings. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I think the NIV says the same attitude. You should have the same attitude of Christ. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. The NIV says your attitude should be the same as Christ's. And what was that? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Have that attitude. Have Jesus' attitude. But not just his attitude. It's his attitude when he was facing suffering. We sing, of course, we sing in a church I had in New Brunswick, or where I pastored in New Brunswick, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask to be like him, all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask to be like him. It's a good hymn. It's a good concept. WWJD bracelets were all the rage in the 90s and early 2000s. What would Jesus do? Not a bad question to ask. What would Jesus do? But that is not what Peter's getting at here. Jesus suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same attitude that he had as he faced his sufferings. That's what Peter is saying. And that leads to this question. If we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude, the same way of thinking that Jesus had when he faced his sufferings, the question that we should have pop into our heads is, what was Jesus' attitude when he was facing his suffering? And that takes us to Matthew chapter 26, the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken to be crucified. And he goes off, he and the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray. And he asked Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him. And in chapter 26, verse 39, we read Jesus' prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's verse 39. Verse 42, after he goes to the disciples, finds them sleeping, comes back to pray again. Matthew tells us, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I want to drink this cup, but there's something I want more than not drinking this cup, and that's I want to do your will.'" Two verses later, after he goes back to the disciples again, finds them sleeping and says, "You guys are useless." And he goes back to pray again. And Matthew tells us, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. 'Take this cup from me, yet if this is your will that I drink it, may your will be done.'" Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who suffered in the flesh. And as he's suffering in the garden and approaching the suffering of the cross, the separation from his Father, the paying the penalty of our sin, his attitude was, "I don't want to suffer, but I would rather suffer in the will of God than not suffer and be out of the will of God. I want to do my Father's will." And Peter says here that such an attitude is our armor. Arm yourselves with this attitude. The attitude that says, "Lord, you know what's going on in my life right now, and I want it to stop. But nevertheless, your will be done." That's our armor when approaching hardship, in the middle of hardship, being tired of hardship. "I want this to stop." It's not wrong to pray that. Jesus prayed it. But what's wrong is the saying, "If you don't stop this, I'm done with you." And that's where some people go. That's what you find in the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on rocky soil. And that's these people who spring up right away, but as soon as tribulation and persecution come, they buzz off. "I didn't sign up for this." And God says, "Yeah, you did. Or you didn't sign up at all." And so the question for us as we look at this first verse of 1 Peter 4 is, what do you want? What do I want? And this question comes up almost every time I put a sermon together. What do I want? And I think I told you already, a book I read on Isaiah 64, and the fellow said, we need to get our wanters fixed. Do you want to be like Jesus? Well, we sing it, we wear the bracelet. Then do whatever is the will of God. When I was in seminary, I was the youth pastor at Long Branch Baptist Church on the lakeshore in Toronto. And every fall, we had a youth retreat at Scott Mission Camp. And the last year that I was there, I asked the youth what they would like the theme for the retreat to be. And they got back to me and said, knowing God's will. Now, these are teenagers, and I know the top two things they want to know when they talk about knowing God's will. They want to know who they should marry, and they want to know what their career should be. And that's fine. So I went to the man who was going to be preaching. He was a professor of mine at the seminary. And I told him what the request was, knowing the will of God, and he said, fine. And he got up the first night of the retreat, and he started by saying, the will of God for you is to suffer. It wasn't quite what we were looking for. Not quite as glamorous as being told who we're supposed to marry and what great career God has in store for us. But do you want God's will is the question. Sometimes it's going to involve some hardship. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who is facing a hardship you can't even begin to scratch the surface to understand. And he said, if it's possible, take this cup away, but I want your will to be done more than I want to have the cup taken away. And he prayed for God's will to be done. And God's will was done. And Jesus drank the cup. And Peter, in 1 Peter 4, he gives us a couple of choices when we get to verse 2. Verse 2 says, well, it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you are choosing to suffer instead of sin, then you've ceased from sin. It doesn't mean you become sinless. And then Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, live for the rest of your life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And I believe when Peter wrote this, as he was writing this, encouraging these people to have the attitude of Christ and to have some armor for fighting against hardship, it took him, he was there. Did he overhear that night what Jesus had prayed? Well, it almost seems it, doesn't it? He says, be like Jesus who prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And then he says here, don't live for human passions, but for the will of God. Follow Christ. Having your mind like that of Christ in the garden will equip you for the hardships of life. And that's what Peter is trying to encourage. These people are going to suffer. Some of them are already suffering. And Peter says, here, have this attitude that it is better to suffer in the will of God than to escape suffering by being out of the will of God. And we have a theology in North America and other parts of the world that says, come to Jesus and be rich and healthy all the time. And I just think we should pronounce a pox on it. How do you read this text and come out like that? And it's hurting people because they come, they think they're coming to Jesus, and now they're going to be wealthy and healthy as long as they can wind themselves up into a big enough faith, and as long as they give the right amount of money to the guy who's preaching it, and they do all that, and life's still hard, and it'll destroy you, and it has destroyed people. I told the first, I wrote The first service is not being broadcast, so I have to watch what names I name, I suppose, in the second service. But I wrote a very famous TV preacher one time, and I said, "You're on TV telling me that if I give you money, God will make me rich. Send me your money, and he'll make you richer." That's what I said to him. He never wrote me back. He's still rich, and I'm still not. If only he had sent me his money. They don't believe it. It's a lie. Have the attitude of Christ, who said, "Better to walk in the will of God and suffer than to have an easy life and be outside that will." Then Peter says, "Put your past behind you." We are to have the attitude of Christ and want God's will. Here's God's will, verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." That's a little awkward. Stop doing what you used to do is what it amounts to. It's time. You have now come to Christ. It's time to stop doing what you used to do. And he names some sins here. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now you can read that list and come away and say, "Well, I don't have any sins to stop because my sins aren't listed there." Well, the idolatry is, so you should stop that. We all commit that one, but maybe you haven't been known for your orgies and drinking parties and drunkenness. But that the people Peter was writing did, and he says, "Time to stop. That's how you used to live. You don't live like that anymore. Why not? It's not the will of God." And you can read that and say, "Oh, I'm pretty good." No, you got your own. If Peter were writing you, what would he include? What sins would he list there? Okay, you're good. You don't go to orgies. That's encouraging, I suppose. But there are other sins that he would say. You have come to Christ. It's time to stop doing what you used to do. It's time to stop living the way you used to live. Jesus doesn't just change our destination. He changes us. It is time to stop, because we don't live for passions, verse 2, but we live for the will of God. And the will of God is you stop this. And so get out of that. Point 2 was very brief. Point 1 was long. Point 2 was very brief. And now finally this third point. Put on Christ. I was visiting a man one time in church I pastored in Grand Manan, New Brunswick. It's a little island in the Bay of Fundy. And a lovely little spot. You should go there sometime. And I went to visit him. We were sitting at his kitchen table, and on the table, there was a bowl of pink peppermints. And he took the bowl, and he shoves it under my nose, and he says, "Would you like a cigarette?" And I knew what he meant as soon as he said it. In order to quit smoking, this guy took up peppermints. You know, diabetes is a slower way to die, I guess. It's just, but he wanted to quit smoking, but he had to be popping something into his mouth. He couldn't just stop and do nothing. And so he took up peppermints. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 43, "When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." In other words, this man is possessed by a spirit, an evil spirit, and it leaves him. Jesus doesn't say in the parable how that happens. Prayer, maybe, whatever. The spirit leaves him, and the guy's happy. And he's sitting there as an empty vessel. And so he's gotten rid of the bad, but he hasn't put anything back in the house. So the bad spirit's roaming around and says, "Where am I going to live now? Well, the place I used to live is empty, unoccupied, available." And he gets seven of his evil buddies who are worse than him, and they go, and the state of that person is worse than the first. Why? Because in getting rid of evil, he did not replace it with anything good. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then it lists a bunch of sins. And when you get to verse 12, it says, put on then these things. The NIV puts a little more, they make it more obvious. They say in verse 5, put off these sins and put on these godly behaviors. So you come, you're dressed in rags, take those off, put on clean clothes. Replace the bad with the good. And the beauty of Colossians chapter 3 is that the list of good things in Colossians 3 is longer than the list of sins that they are supposed to get rid of. And that's just the glory. There is no end of the good things that we can be doing as children of God. And so in 1 Peter 4, Peter is seeking to prepare us for whatever suffering may be awaiting us. And he wants to show us what we should do if we're serious about having the attitude of Jesus. And he says, the attitude of Jesus is to want God's will. Now that means getting rid of the sinful passions. And then he says, but let's not stop there. Get rid of the sinful passions and do other things instead. And he begins verse 7 by saying, the end of all things is at hand. Was Peter mistaken? Did he think Jesus was coming the day after tomorrow and he just got it wrong? No. He knew like we know. Jesus can come whenever Jesus wants to come. And it has been at hand now for 2,000 years. And we are to be ready for it. The Middle East is in a mess and everybody wants to know if this is a sign of the end. I have been asked several times, some people in this church, some people who are not in this church, Ken, is this the second coming? I said, I don't know. I don't know. And you don't either. But we are to live like it's always the end. And if we're believing that it's always the end, how should we live? Well, we should put a white robe on, climb up to a hill, and wait. Peter didn't mention that. He said, the end of all things at hand, therefore, since the end is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Don't let anything get in the way of the way you pray. You're not self-controlled, you won't take the time to pray. If you're not sober-minded, I don't know what your prayers will be like. And then he says in verse 8, above all, the end is at hand. Jesus is coming. Above all. Now, what are you going to say? Jesus is coming. Above all. What? White robe, big hill, sit and wait. No. You know, preach about all the signs of the end. No, that wasn't it either. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Jesus is coming, folks. I don't know when. Nobody does. But since he is, you should love one another earnestly, deeply, faithfully, truthfully, powerfully. That's the sign that you believe that Jesus is coming. You love other followers of Jesus Christ. And then he says, because love covers a multitude of sins, you love that guy even though he's such an irritating guy. You know. Show hospitality to one another. That's not too hard. And then Peter says, what does he say next? Without grumbling. The Smiths are coming over. Offer hospitality without grumbling because you love them earnestly, deeply. Show hospitality to them. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. God has given you a gift. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have some, at least one gift, and you're to use it for the good of other people. Why? Because the end is near. And why should we do that? Because that's the attitude Jesus had. Because it is God's will. And I want to do God's will. So I'm going to love you and be hospitable and not grumble about it and use my gifts to serve you and speak the oracles of God, speak in agreement with the Word of God, and use all my strength, all the strength that God gives me to serve others. And why should we do all that? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You want the glory of God? You see, I want God to be glorified. But I'm just me. My gifts are small. And what can I do to bring glory to God? You can have somebody over for dinner without grumbling. That's not a big deal. You can use whatever little gift you have to serve somebody. This is not rocket science. This is ordinary Christianity. And we do this because Jesus is coming. And we do this because this is God's will. It's a striking thing. And hardship, you have hardships in your life. You want to do God's will. What's God's will? To love other believers, to be hospitable, to use my gift to serve, to speak biblical truth or biblically in a biblical manner so that God may be glorified, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter's talking to, and he's starting to gear up to tell these Christians about the suffering that they must endure. And he said, have the attitude of Christ. And the attitude of Christ is, I want God's will done in my life more than I want anything. And that means getting rid of these sinful passions and using my gifts and loving other believers earnestly and deeply, because this glorifies God, who to him who belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. What a thing. And this is within us to do, because God indwells in us to enable us to do it. God bless you.